copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 9. If you haven't been with us in the evening, we've been making our way very slowly through the book of Genesis. And after nearly 30 sermons here, we are coming upon Genesis chapter 9 right after the flood. And we're going to be reading together verses 18 through 29. And before I read the scripture, would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's help? Heavenly Father, we come to you, the God who has made yourself known and by your Spirit recorded and preserved the Word, that we may read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and be changed by this Word. Lord, we pray now that you would sanctify us by your Word of truth. We pray that you would give us ears that hear and profit our souls. Lord, rebuke our sin, correct us, put us on a new path, and train us in righteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me as we read the scripture? Genesis 9, starting in verse 18. This is God's Word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Thus far, God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, as we enter a post-flood world where judgment and all of its horror has darkened the earth, we've already started with some scenes of light. We found Noah, after he got off the ark at the end of Genesis 8, at worship, offering a sacrifice and the Lord being pleased with the fragrant aroma arising to him. We've heard the Lord reconfirm those creation mandate commands to be fruitful and multiply. And then most amazingly, earlier in chapter 9, three times the Lord confirmed that he would not cut off all flesh by the waters of the flood again. He will preserve creation, not because man has entered a new state of perfection, but because God has made a covenant. He's promised a Savior to come. And that covenant promise expands even in chapter 9. Because while the word of a no further flesh-destroying flood is enough, God's word is always enough, God is pleased for man's assurance to give a sign, a bow set in the heavens. And as was pointed out last week, this is the warrior's bow aimed away from man and at God himself, as if the Lord is swearing to his own hurt that he will keep his promise. Just how far that swearing to his hurt will go, you'll have to wait to the New Testament to find out. But just like the promise is beautiful, the bow itself is beautiful as it depicts the majesty and glory of God who keeps his word. And the whole scene says, this is a new beginning. It's a moment of peace. And then we have transitional verses in verses 18 and 19 from God's sign and promise to the next scene with Noah, everything is signaling blessing. It's not just that Noah has been preserved. His whole family has been preserved. Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off the boat and fulfill God's creation mandate. You see in verse 19, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. That is, through these sons, the blessing of God falls and the whole earth is populated. The unity of humanity is being stressed. We do not descend from various evolutionary streams. We all have the fathers of Adam and Noah, and God is concerned for all humanity. Now, that's vital to see because nearly the rest of the book of Genesis focuses only on four men from one line. And yet God is going to show us in this text in chapter 10 and 11 that God is concerned for all the nations. And God's people will not be limited to one nationality. Blessing abounds. However, this episode will leave us asking, is this really a new beginning? Because everything just seems to unravel. Well, let's walk through that unraveling and note four things together. First, I want you to see with me another fall in verses 20 and 21. Now, in 1942, one of the most well-known and beloved musicals hit the big screen. It's called Holiday Inn. Maybe you just watched it. Bing Crosby, Fred Astaire, Marjorie Reynolds, and Virginia Dale. And it was for that show that the famous song, I know you heard this, White Christmas, was written. Well, anyway, the film begins with Crosby's character, whose name was Jim, pulling away from the frenetic pace of showbiz to get married and settle down on a Connecticut farm with a quiet life. And the goal was to start anew, to get some rest from the grind. But then Jim quickly discovers this fresh start is not the reprieve he thought it would be. He meets an array of problems. Before he even enacts his plan, his wife-to-be ditches him for his friend. And then heartbroken Jim begins his life on the farm. And you know what? Life on a farm is hard, hard work. The lazy life he sought evades him. And Jim soon ends up in a loony bin with an absolute nervous breakdown. He steps away from no rest and pressure squeezing him to a different setting. But a new beginning leads to a new fall. And he slips into anxiety and anger. Well, Holiday Inn is a comedy, but Noah's move from the years of storm and stress, and just try to imagine these about 120 years in the middle of his life, building the ark, preaching to the lost, heeding God's word to escape the flood, riding out the storm, waiting to get off the confines of that boat with its smells. Can you even begin to imagine? And then seeing the utter devastation. That move now seems to indicate the namesake of Noah, rest, has arrived. But the move soon becomes not a comedy, but a tragedy. For we read verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So good so far. Now, just a quick aside, Noah's actions here as he starts the farm and cultivates his vines, reaping the fruit of the vine wine, that would take years. It would be at least 3 years to begin to see vines produce, and then it would be another couple of years at least to produce a good wine that's at least drinkable. Moses doesn't give you any timeline as he writes the book of Genesis here. He just hits the fast forward button to what may be as many as 5 years later. And we read, verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, there are two extremes that folks take with this verse. First, some, and you probably know some like this, they immediately condemn wine as if the problem here is the drink. And in the most radical cases, they argue that the fruit of the vine is the devil's drink. Now, beloved, that is totally unacceptable from a scriptural standpoint. Psalm 104, verse 15. The Lord gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 10, 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the heart. John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle. Do you remember what he does? He turns water into wine. And it wasn't that cheap stuff. It was the best wine. It's commented on in that passage. And then it's wine, not grape juice, that Jesus drinks with his disciples at the Last Supper. And he actually speaks of drinking the fruit of the vine again in glory with his people. In fact, if you read the prophets from Moses to Zechariah, wine is repeatedly used as a sign of God's blessing. Maybe Isaiah 25 should really stand out. For in the day when death is swallowed up forever, quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord says, on this mountain, the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all people, a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. That is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will have fullness of life and blessing. Wine is not wicked. Growing a vineyard and enjoying the fermented drink is not falling for Satan's poison. Yet, with all of God's good gifts, like sex and marriage, bounty and God's provision, abundant possessions and money, various skills, we can misuse the gift of God to our own destruction. And Scripture warns us about this kind of abuse. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is most helpful. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler. And note this, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Strong drink has a function given to one who is perishing or in bitter distress, Proverbs 31. But woe to those, Isaiah 5:11, who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. And we put all this together and we see, look, wine is not the problem. Temperate use of wine is acceptable, and all things are created by God and are good as they are received with thanksgiving. Furthermore, just as an aside, we should note here, while many ancient cultures believe wine was a good gift, as in a gift of the gods directly, and like the Greeks, they have a god of the wine, I want you to see the Bible rejects that position. Moses is always focusing on wrong ideas from other cultures. And here he's telling us, wine is the fruit of man's labor. It's from God in the sense that God gave man the ability to cultivate the grape. But wine shouldn't be heralded as if it dropped from heaven. God enabled man to work as an image bearer, to create, and in that industry, to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Well, then there's another extreme about this text, and it's a reaction to Noah's downfall. And the reaction is this: we shouldn't lay any blame at the feet of Noah. Actually, a number of commentators refuse to condemn Noah in this passage. One, for instance, calls this story an inventor saga and claims that Noah, he's just having to learn the mystery of a new discovery. He hasn't made wine before, and he's overpowered accidentally by what he had made. You know, somebody had to eat the poison berries first, right? And figure out, don't eat those. That's just an example of what's going on here. Well, that sounds really nice, but it's hard to square with Noah's drunkenness, and more particularly what happens after his drunkenness. He lay naked in his tent. Now, ever since the fall in Genesis 3, there's been an association between nakedness and shame. Further, Scripture ties drunkenness followed by nakedness elsewhere, Habakkuk 2, Lamentations 4, as shameful behavior and worthy of the curse of God. And in the grand narrative that Moses is writing, that is called the book of Genesis, there will be another episode like this of drunkenness and nakedness. It's when Lot's daughters Genesis 19, have escaped Sodom and show that Sodom is still in their heart. For they make up some ridiculous excuse that there are no men to be found anywhere, and they get daddy plastered, and they lie with them. And the incestuous union produces enemies of God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, Moses doesn't stop here in Genesis 9 and say, Noah's actions are wicked. Why doesn't he do that? Because it's obvious. And he's already communicated to you the shamefulness of nakedness as Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves and it didn't work. He's giving you more grievous episodes in the future to show here again is Noah as a son of Adam falling into sin. And as a son of Adam, that sin will beget more sin. Noah dishonors himself, and then the dishonorable conduct continues. Now, before we get to the rest of the story, I want you to ponder two things under this first heading. One is this. Noah, this man we were told earlier, is blameless in his generation. He's a man who knew God and walked with God, and yet he face plants in folly. 2 Peter 2 will tell us Noah is a herald of righteousness. He's a preacher. But past faithfulness doesn't guarantee future faithfulness. Great men, dear people, and great women can fall and fall hard into sin. There's a warning here to us. Never be complacent about sin. Never let your guard down and dabble with sin. Sin is a power, one that for the Christian has been dethroned from our hearts. And yet, Romans 6:10, sin still seeks to reign over you and make you obey its passions. Beware of the danger of sin. Take heed to yourself. But then, secondly, Noah passed through an incredibly hard season that we just saw from chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 9. The whole flood episode, he went through that 120 years without stumbling. It's not that he was sinless before this, of course, but there was no egregious law-breaking. There was careful obedience to God. But then, in a time of rest, a time when the worst trial was over, he fell. This is one of those moments when Noah might have thought, I've made it through the hardest season of my life unscathed. And then he let his guard down. Can't we see a similar thing happen in the life of David? He makes it through all the years of Saul assaulting him. He finally comes to the throne. He receives the covenant of a forever king coming from his line. He's crushing his enemies. And then in a moment when he was at rest, he was snared with a fierce, fiery dart of the devil, the Bathsheba affair. And it pierced him through and brought him wave after wave of trouble. Brothers and sisters, you may face your toughest test not at the time of your most crushing difficulty, but in a time you thought you were past it, a time you thought things are easy now, a time when you grew comfortable. Prosperity may be your greatest threat. You could stumble on vacation. You could shipwreck your faith at the very end of your life and find yourself, as Bunyan put it in Pilgrim's Progress, seeing there's a way to hell at the very gate of heaven. That's a chilling statement. This text is stressing, do not let your guard down. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all keeping. Be diligent. Satan doesn't just attack you in seasons of great trouble. He will come after you when you think everything is fine and you've got plenty. Be careful. Let us learn, because the Scriptures are written for our instruction. But then secondly, see with me, and we're really going to camp out here, another curse. Verses 22 to 25. Now, before we get to the curse, we have to understand what precipitated the curse. And I've already noted that sin begets sin. And that happens here. The mess just gets worse. Noah is there, drunk, evidently unconscious, lying naked in his tent. And we read verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Rivers of ink have been spilt over this verse as to what in the world just happened. What does it mean that Ham saw the nakedness of his father? Something more must be going on. Well, in Leviticus 20, verse 17, similar language is used to this text that condemns sexual sin. There Moses speaks of a man seeing the nakedness of his sister and then further uncovering his sister's nakedness as a euphemism for sexual sin. And then back in Leviticus 18, this phrase, "uncover the nakedness of," is repeatedly used for sexual sin. So some have concluded that phrase must mean that what happened to Genesis 9 is Ham took advantage of his father's inebriated state and engaged in some type of sick perversion, some type of homosexual incestuous act. That further explains, in this view, the severity of a curse to follow. That view has gotten a lot of traction. But I want you to see that the text is very restrained in its description of what's going on here. That's a lot of reading into the passage, don't you think? And while it's true that Leviticus 18 and 20 use language like our text, language of sexual violation, it's significant in Leviticus 18, 22, when homosexual action is denounced as an abomination, it doesn't use that language of uncovering the nakedness of. In fact, while leaving his father uncovered in the tent is a problem, the text doesn't say he uncovered his father's nakedness. It says he saw him. And then Moses really focuses on Ham seeing his father's nakedness. Also, the text itself creates a problem if you read Ham's sin in a sexual fashion, because notice the very next verse. Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it on their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness over their father. They probably saw daddy's tootsies and let the blanket go. And the awkwardness of the scene is highlighted when Moses repeats to us, verse 23, their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What is Moses highlighting? The seeing part. It's obvious they didn't see their father's nakedness. This is not a sexual act. What Shem and Japheth didn't do was literally look at their father lying there in his dishonor and then doing nothing about it but go blab about the situation. They kept their eyes away only to ensure that their father's physical shame was covered. So the sin Ham committed is not a violation of the seventh commandment, but of the fifth: honor your father and your mother. He dishonored his father. Now, it clearly wasn't wrong to stumble into the tent, maybe to talk about tomorrow's weather, and to discover daddy's drunk and lying naked. But what was deplorable was to leave him exposed like that and made to look like a fool. And then he compounded the problem by taking the opportunity to go tell, in this case, everybody about it. There aren't that many people around. Go tell his brothers. He brought further dishonor or shame on his father by broadcasting his daddy's failure and mocking him in this state of dishonor. It really seems that Ham enjoyed an opportunity to knock daddy down a few pegs. And like the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, he puts a spotlight on this moment of compromise. Ham treats a matter of shame like it's appropriate for casual conversation. Now, Ham wouldn't be one of... He wouldn't want to be caught dead doing what his father just did. But he didn't do the deed, so he has no restraint in talking about it. I don't want to be found out doing that thing, but I have no problem talking about the wickedness. Now, brethren, this highlights an issue that Paul raises in Ephesians chapter 5. God's people must not only steer clear of sexual immorality and all impurity. Paul says these things must not even be named among us. Don't engage in filthy, foolish talk. Don't participate in crude joking. Don't be gratified in some twisted way by describing the sweet morsels of someone else's sin. Don't be amused by sin or make light of sin. Indeed, beloved, how can we who've called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, how can we think that sin, whether it's sin we've committed or sin other people have committed, how can we think that sin is something to entertain us? This is a 2x4 across the face to our culture. Because it challenges what we think is funny. It challenges what we watch. It challenges what we listen to. You know, it's actually a pretty good judge of someone's character. What do you think is funny? What brings you amusement? Is it the downfall of other people? Does sin serve as your pleasure, whether it's sin that you did or talking about it, talking about what someone else did, as if you get some type of sadistic satisfaction in describing the sin of other people? Now we have to ask, what would motivate Ham to do such a dishonorable thing? This not only seeing, but failing to cover up his father, and then apparently jesting or taunting? Well, if Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins, it is surely hatred that delights to shame people. And who is it that loves to point out our shame? Is it not the devil? You see, brothers and sisters, Ham's conduct is characteristic of the evil one who takes joy at our fall. The angels rejoice over our salvation. The devils rejoice over the fact that you fall into sin. The devil wants to reveal you in all of your blackness. He wants to stir up strife and dishonor. He wants to make authority figures who fail look like a disgrace. He tried to do that even with God, where he tried to point out to Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of any other tree in the garden? As though God has some type of flaw. There's no flaw found in the Lord there, but that's what he's trying to do. At its core, Ham's horrible sin shows us we don't take sin as seriously as we should. And what is the sin specifically? Utter disregard for parental authority. Now you may say, Noah shamed himself. Well, that's true, he did. But it's also true that sins, when committed in private, ought not to be broadcast. Now there's a biblical principle that sin, when it's of public nature, needs to be publicly exposed and publicly called to account. That will actually be the case with the whole David, Bathsheba, Uriah affair. Christ's honor has to be preserved in denouncing sin. But private failings are not for public consumption. Indeed, public failings should not be talked about with some twisted delight. But here in this text, a determination to dishonor your father, to mock him, to revel in his failing, that is reprehensible to God. Any authority is where he is because God has put him there. And to mock the authority is really to mock whom? It is to mock God himself. That is what the devil is really after. He wants us to live a life that mocks God. Well, God will not be mocked. And your sin will find you out. And that's what happens here. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. And you're already saying, how did he know? Shem and Japheth probably told him. And upon learning of this, verse 25, Noah declared, cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be to his brothers. Now, if you're really thinking, you want to say, hang on. I thought it was Ham who engaged in the mocking behavior. So why is Canaan, the son of Ham, cursed? Well, I could just say I have no idea. But I'm going to give you a few perspectives. Some say Ham must have taken his son Canaan along with him as he did this horrible deed. That's convenient. But the text doesn't say that. It does mark out to us twice that Ham was the father of Canaan, but nothing mentions Canaan's presence. Others say, well, clearly some words have fallen out of the original, and it should read, cursed be Ham, the father of Canaan. Well, that's nice too, but you can't just stick in words in the Bible because you don't know what in the world it means. You don't get to add words or take away words. The most likely understanding of the text is to read it in light of biblical justice. Your favorite book, probably most well known to you, the book of Obadiah. Have you read that book recently? Check it out after this sermon. Obadiah verse 15, only has one chapter. The Lord says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That's exactly what happens here. As one commentator put it, for his breach of family, Ham's own family would falter. Now, we have to understand as we read this text that Noah is not having some revenge-filled knee-jerk reaction and therefore blasting his grandson. He's uttering a prophecy about the downfall of one of Ham's sons. And it should be seen that this is not a pervasive curse on all the sons of Ham. Let your eye peek ahead to chapter 10, verse 8. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. But here the curse is only on Canaan. And this is no doubt related to the unfolding of biblical history where God will use the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel as a nation, to bring judgment on the wicked Canaanites. Indeed, this curse is fulfilled as the Canaanites are struck down or subdued in the book of Joshua. But also, brethren, as you ponder this curse, it's not an absolute denunciation of the Canaanites. It's not saying every Canaanite is a seed of the serpent and bound for hell. Because maybe you remember already, there is a Canaanite who's pretty prominent among the people of God. There's a woman in Joshua chapter 2, the most unlikely a prostitute. Her name is Rahab. And she, the Canaanite, confesses the name of the Lord, the true God. She turns from her evil and puts her trust in the Lord, and she's saved. And she will be in the very genealogy of Jesus. God can take a people under a curse and rescue them. Isn't that what He's done for us? We've been redeemed from the curse of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ because He became a curse for us. But if there is no repentance, if there's no turning to the Lord and a repudiation of your evil, whether that be Ham or the future Canaanites, curse will fall upon you. If you walk in rebellion, if you walk in dishonor and don't repent and turn to Jesus, you will be cursed. Let me make one final comment about this curse of Canaan. And it's a cultural one. It was once a prominent view of 19th century Southerners, even some from Presbyterians, some heroes, who used this verse to defend the institution of slavery. They argued that Genesis 9:25 justified African slavery. They argued that when Noah declared Ham's descendants would be slaves, that gives us a reason to enslave a people. And if you peek back ahead again at Genesis 10, verse 8, Some of Ham's descendants are from Africa, Egypt, and Cush. But brethren, I want to tell you, if you take Scripture and do that with it, you are totally twisting what this text is saying. And it is utterly reprehensible. This text in no way justifies any type of enslavement or white racial superiority. The text is fulfilled when Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho and moves on to conquering the Canaanites. It is not fulfilled in 19th century America with white folks oppressing Africans. And any attempt to push that is twisting the Scripture to your own destruction. But this is a lesson to us. You can go to the Bible trying to find an excuse to do something you're already doing. We got things we do about that in our culture too. Be careful the way you read Scripture. Handle it wisely. Thirdly, and we're really picking up the pace, a preservation of blessing. Verses 26 and 27, just as Isaac will later prophetically bless and curse his sons, and Jacob on his deathbed will do the same thing. Here, we not only have a curse, we have a blessing that God is determined to keep. It's not because men deserve blessing. We've already learned that man has a wicked heart from his youth. No one deserves blessing. All blessing comes from God in spite of man. And yet blessings will flow far as the curse is found. So Noah said prophetically, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, to call the Lord the God of Shem is to indicate a close personal relationship between God and Shem. And we'll read later of how the Lord delights to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who takes lowly sinners and brings them into his counsel and blesses them. Blessed be the man whose God is the Lord. Well, Shem is highlighted as the one who has this sweet relationship. And Shem's line will be a line of blessing. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Shem. And from the line of Shem comes Abraham and the covenant. From the line of Shem comes, Luke 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus will tell the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. Now, that is not to say that only Jews can be saved or that every Jew is saved. But the point is, covenant mercies are administered through Israel. To them came the covenants. The crucial part is, do you know the God of the covenant? Jesus will have some striking words in Matthew 7. The people who thought they knew and did stuff, you remember what he will say to them? I never knew you. Do you know the Lord? Not just know about him. Shem knew him. And then blessings don't just stop with Shem. Verse 27, we read, Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Now, enlarging Japheth is a word play because Japheth's name means to extend. And it pictures the descendants of Japheth spreading out over large areas. While the Shemites, our future Israel, occupy the land of Palestine in that area, what we would call the Middle East, the Japhethites, Genesis 10 verse 5, are said to be coastland peoples. And in the prophets, Isaiah specifically, coastland peoples is another way to talk about the far-off Gentiles. Isaiah will say it like this, Isaiah 42:10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and its inhabitants. Or Isaiah 49, it will be the coastland peoples to whom Messiah will come as a light in the darkness. What Noah is saying is that Jephthah's descendants are Gentiles. And while they don't receive the covenants of the promise, like those in Shem's line, they are, in Paul's language, brought in or grafted into the people of God. Noah is telling us that language here. Look at verse 27. Let him, Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. to dwell in someone else's tent is to come under the blessings of another. And won't the Lord later promise Abraham, in you, Abram, from the line of Shem, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How are they going to be blessed? Through Jesus. Abraham's house will be the conduit of blessing to a far-off people, the Gentiles. And Paul will say in Galatians 3 that Scripture is actually foreseeing the gospel here, prophesying that the Gentiles by faith will come into the people of God. For Christ, Ephesians 2, will be the peacemaker, we could say, between Jew and Gentile. Two groups of people made one new man, the far off brought near by the blood of Christ. Two people made one in Jesus. And how crucial does that get in this kind of house language? No longer are we Gentiles who believe in Jesus, strangers and aliens. We are members of God's own house. Now, brethren, this should be really striking to us because we're a bunch of Japhethites, most of us. And what has the Lord done? He's brought us into the tent of blessing. He's done that not because you're worthy of it. The whole text says you're not worthy of it. And yet God has brought a people in because He's determined to be a God of grace who saves. What a glorious truth! That God would take a far-off people and bring them near. And you wonder when you read this text, how in the world did the Jews miss this? Well, you can read the Bible with blinders on. And you need to be careful that you're reading it correctly. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God for that. Final thing, and it's very brief, a renewed longing. We close this episode with so much sadness, with an old refrain. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Do you remember those last three words? If you've been tracking in Genesis with us, back in Genesis 5, it was a genealogy of the sons of the godly line, and it went like this. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What is Moses stressing as he echoes that refrain here? Well, Noah's father named Noah a word that means rest because he was longing for relief in a sinful world. And in a sense, God has used Noah to usher in a day of rest because a new beginning came out of violence. But this fresh fall into sin is a reminder that Noah can't bring the rest that God's people long for. He can't overcome the prevailing problem, which is sin and death. You see, the problem we had before the flood is the same problem we have after the flood. And Moses is telling God's people, what you need is no mere man. You need the snake crusher from Genesis 3. You need the Messiah who will bring final rest. You need one to save you from your fiercest threat. And it's you and your sin. And anticipation will build until we get to Matthew 1 and we read that a son of Abraham and a son of David, the seed of the woman, Joseph's told, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what message will he preach? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. My friends, do you have the rest that only Jesus can give? What are you trusting in this afternoon? Is it yourself and your ability to be righteous? I have some sad news for you. You're not, and you're going to die. What are you supposed to do? There's only one thing to do. It's to look to the Redeemer who gives rest. And it's to sing again a song that we just sang together last month. Come, long expected Jesus. May the Lord come. Praise God, He has come to save. But may He come again that we would praise His glorious name for His saving mercies. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise You for your preservation of blessings in spite of all the ugliness of this passage. And Lord, we pray that you by your Spirit would guard us against the danger of sin. Help us, O Lord, not to slack off. Help us not to be negligent. Help us not to be loose with our tongues, that we would make light of anything that's worthy of shame. Would you guard and keep us, O Lord, and would you cause our hearts to look to Christ, the only one who can take the curse away. Let us trust in him and rest in him for salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.